Happy 2021, everyone, as we jump into our 109th episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher coming to you on January 1st. We're delayed a couple of days this week because I had to get some vitamin D, and now I am looking out my window saying I wish I was where I was yesterday.
You know, I was thinking you cursed us because it was just like 2 weeks ago that you were talking about how Wednesday's worked out really well and we've always been able to accommodate it. And then as soon as you say that publicly, got to change the schedule.
Of course, because I was in no shape to just be where I was and recording an episode of the podcast, much less prepared to actually speak coherently about what we're talking about today. So with the rain pouring down outside, I've had plenty of time to prepare for today's episode, where we're going to talk about Oliver Cowdery and some of the revelations that he was given by the Lord. And I think the place to start here, MD, is to give a little bit more background on Oliver. He's a school teacher, and he was boarding with Joseph Smith Sr. in the Palmyra, New York area. And Joseph Smith Sr. was quite reluctant to talk to Oliver, probably because of, you know, he didn't know who his friends were or his enemies were. If he were to reveal something, it could turn to the detriment of his family and of his son. Finally, he talks, and Oliver seems to be just fascinated with the story of the gold plates. He actually goes and gets his own witness that he's supposed to write for Joseph. Oliver goes to the Lord and inquires, and he feels like, yeah, I need to go see Joseph. And Joseph is in Harmony, Pennsylvania, which in today's roads, it's a 278-mile journey. It's a long ways. But as soon as the school year is over, which was the end of March of 1829, Oliver makes the journey to Harmony. The best detail we have is from Lucy Mack Smith, which I think you've got there for us.
Yeah, I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs from her book. She says, Oliver commenced his school, boarding for the time being at our house. He had been in the school but a short time when he began to hear from all quarters concerning the plates, and soon began to importune Mr. Smith upon the subject, but for a considerable length of time did not succeed in eliciting any information. At last, however, he gained my husband's confidence so far as to obtain a sketch of the facts relative to the plates. Shortly after receiving this information, he told Mr. Smith that he was highly delighted with what he had heard, that he had been in a deep study upon the subject all day, and that it was impressed upon his mind that he should yet have the privilege of writing for Joseph. Furthermore, that he had determined to pay him a visit at the close of the school, which he was then teaching. On coming in on the following day, he said, "The subject upon which we were yesterday conversing seems working in my very bones. I cannot for a moment get it out of my mind. Finally, I have resolved on what I will do. Samuel, I understand, is going down to Pennsylvania to spend the spring with Joseph. I shall make my arrangements to be ready to accompany him thither by the time he recovers his health, for I have made it a subject of prayer, and I firmly believe that it is the will of the Lord that I should go. If there is a work for me to do in this thing, I am determined to attend to it." Mr. Smith told him that he supposed it was his privilege to know whether it was the case, and advised him to seek for a testimony for himself, which he did, and receive the witness spoken of in the Book of Doctrine and Covenants. And that's section 6 for us that we'll read here in a minute. From this time, Oliver was so completely absorbed in the subject of the record that it seemed impossible for him to think or converse about anything else.
I mean, here's a guy who was just so inspired by the Lord. And you have to realize, in Harmony, Joseph is struggling to get anything done with regards to the plates. His wife, Emma, on occasion may help him, but he doesn't have a full-time scribe who's just day in and day out there for him. And yep. So it's fits and starts, and he's not progressing. And he's had the record for over a year and a half, almost, at this point. And, you know, we talked about the lost 116 pages, but he just hasn't been able to restart and get the thing done. And so we come to this April of 1829. And, you know, if you look at where most of the translation takes place, it's from April to June of that year, a very compressed, short time frame. And so Joseph was in great need of a scribe. He had been promised by the angel that help would be forthcoming. Obviously, it's not the day of internet where they can make phone calls and say, hey, I'm coming to you, Joseph. Yep. He just shows up.
Yeah, and Joseph doesn't know that Oliver is going to be his scribe. He hasn't met him yet or anything like that. Lucy goes on to write about this. She said, Joseph had been so hurried with his secular affairs that he could not proceed with his spiritual concerns so fast as was necessary for the speedy completion of the work. There was also another disadvantage under which he labored. His wife had so much of her time taken up with the care of her house that she could write for him but a small portion of the time. On account of these embarrassments, Joseph called upon the Lord 3 days prior to the arrival of Samuel and Oliver to send him a scribe according to the promise of the angel. And he was informed that the same should be forthcoming in a few days. Accordingly, when Mr. Cowdery told him the business that he had come upon, Joseph was not at all surprised.
And probably elated that it had happened. Yeah, because the Lord provided Oliver for him. Well, we'll get right into section 6 here in just a moment, but I wanted to backtrack and just read a description of Oliver Cowdery. Mr. Cowdery was born in the state of Vermont on the third day of October 1806. After he had acquired a good common school education, he applied himself with great industry to the study of the dead languages and became very proficient in the Greek and Chaldee. Mr. Cowdery was an able lawyer and a great advocate. His manners were easy and gentlemanly. He was polite, dignified, yet courteous. He had an open countenance, high forehead, dark brown eyes, Roman nose, clenched lips, and prominent lower jaw. He shaved smooth and was neat and cleanly in his person. He was of light stature, about 5 feet 5 inches high, and had a loose, easy walk. With all his kind and friendly disposition, there was a certain degree of sadness that seemed to pervade his whole being. His association with others was marked by the great amount of information his conversation conveyed and the beauty of his musical voice. His addresses to the court and jury were characterized by a high order of oratory with brilliant and forensic force. He was modest and reserved, never spoke ill of anyone, never complained. So this was a contemporary of Oliver named William Lang, who described him and knew him as a lawyer. And so this is not necessarily the Oliver that Joseph met. It's not a description at that time period, but... And when you read his letters, you realize this was a very highly educated guy who would, I don't want to say embellish, because embellish sounds like you're telling lies, but he used very flowery language that is hard for us to kind of digest sometimes because it has so many subclauses within a sentence. But that's the way they communicated back then. But I liked this description of him as being modest and reserved, never speaking ill of anyone, never complaining. You know, he seems to be just the right disposition that the Lord needed in this position.
Yeah, I never heard that before. That's a good perspective on what he was like.
So let's turn for just a moment to the history of the church, where there's a brief description that Joseph writes about Oliver. He says, on the fifth day of April, 1829, Oliver Cowdery came to my house, until which time I had never seen him. He stated to me that having been teaching school in the neighborhood where my father resided, and my father being one of those who sent to the school, he went to board for a season at his house, and while there, the family related to him the circumstance of my having received the plates, and accordingly, he had come to make inquiries of me. 2 days after the arrival of Mr. Cowdery, being the 7th of April, I commenced to translate the Book of Mormon, and he began to write for me, which having continued for some time, I inquired of the Lord through the Urim and Thummim and obtained the following. And that's really the preamble to section 6. So, should we get into the section here?
Let's do it.
So section 6 starts out with something that we find quite often in the Doctrine and Covenants. It says, a great and marvelous work is about to come forth unto the children of men. Behold, I am God. Give heed unto my word, which is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, to the dividing asunder of both joints and marrow. Therefore, give heed unto my words. I was thinking about this, MD. The Lord never tells you why he does something for the most part. Why do you think, in your opinion, we get this consistent imagery of this quick and powerful, sharp, two-edged sword that can basically obliterate the body? Is it just the flowery language of the day?
Well, I don't think so. One, we got to remember quick means alive.
Right.
It doesn't mean fast. But then being sharper than a two-edged sword and dividing asunder, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. He talked about it. He said, I didn't come here to bring peace. I came here to cause division. I'm going to separate the wheat from the tares. I'm going to separate the goats from the sheep. I'm going to separate the children of God from the children of Satan. That's what his word does. Now, we're living in a period where the wheat and the tares are growing together, and so you don't see that division. But I see this in the last days context of that time is going to come when the word of God truly divides everyone into two camps. There's no middle ground. I look at this very last days focused, and it all seems to be consistent.
Well, and it's also consistent with the whole armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I'm reminded of Alma in chapter 31, where he talks about how the word is more powerful than the sword. And in fact, here you have the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the word of God being really the most powerful thing. You can't stand against it. It's just going to cut a swath in front of it that nobody can resist.
Yep. You look at this podcast and all the false traditions that we have
cut away,
slaughtered just by using the scriptures and like, wait, because we can take the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and triangulate between them, it's impossible for this false tradition to actually be true. Therefore, it's very powerful when you use it properly.
And when people are willing to rely upon it, once you get to the point where you're willing to believe the word of God, then all that other stuff just falls away. It melts.
That's the scary part. That's all those things you've held on to are going to fall away. And so, yeah, there's plenty of people like, no, I'd rather just not really believe the scriptures because I don't want to let go of those things that I cherish,
whatever they are.
So then moving on to verses 3 and 4, it's very similar to what we saw in section 4. Field is white, all ready to harvest. Therefore, whoso desires to reap, let him thrust in his sickle with his might and reap while the day lasts, that he may treasure up for his soul everlasting salvation in the kingdom of God. But then verse 4, he says, whosoever will thrust in his sickle and reap, the same is called of God. Therefore, if you will ask of me, you shall receive. If you will knock, it shall be opened unto you. And just as we talked about last week in section 4, there really isn't a strong tie to missionary work. And we've falsely attached that to a lot more missionary focus than it really is. I see the same thing here because he's saying, you know, thrusting in your sickle and reaping, the same is called of God. And then he links it. Therefore, if you're going to do that stuff, ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Those verses spoken by Christ in other places, we don't associate that with missionaries. We associate that again with just standard disciples of Christ. Ask and receive, knock and it'll be given unto you. I see this consistency here where when you strip away the false interpretations we've been taught, the underlying message is very consistent.
Well, and within the context of this revelation, Oliver's thrusting in his sickle is to help Joseph bring forth the words of Christ through the Book of Mormon, which obviously has its purposes in gathering the house of Israel. But it's just turning your heart to God, thrust in your sickle, open yourself up to God. I love how egalitarian the Lord is here. He's saying, if you just desire to do this, you're called. I don't care if you're from Africa or India or Europe or America or the Far East or wherever it is. It does not matter. If you have these desires, I will call you.
Contrast that with how the church operates today. You know, we're told in Doctrine and Covenants that someone who waits to be commanded in all things is an unprofitable servant, and that we should just be anxiously engaged in a good cause. And yet the overriding narrative is you don't do anything until your priesthood authority has told you to do something. They are the ones that give you the right to go off and do this stuff. I remember there was a member in my ward who had taken it upon himself to translate the Book of Mormon into Hebrew, because the church has never done that because of the politics involved and the promises they made when they were going to go build the Jerusalem Center. And so this guy on his own decided he would go study Hebrew and start translating the Book of Mormon into Hebrew. He didn't have permission from the church. And yeah, people were just like, what? I can't, but he's obviously sinning, because, you know, if he hasn't been given a mandate from Salt Lake, he shouldn't be doing that. That doesn't seem to be how God works.
I just contrast how confined we are by the institution, and you've just described it perfectly. That's a great example. But the Lord is like, okay, if you just have desires, I will call you to the work. I will bring about the means how you can help in my work if you just want to do it.
And look at this. He didn't tell Joseph, go track down Oliver, call him, tell him the Lord has a calling for you. No, Oliver already knew what his calling was, and he tracked down Joseph and said, Joseph, God has sent me to be your scribe.
Yeah.
Now, could you imagine going up to the bishop and saying, Bishop, God has called me to be the elders quorum president? Bishop would be like, go home, just leave, go away.
I mean, I've heard of people who can prove that they're descendants of Aaron and have gone to the church leadership and said, I have a right to the bishopric. And they're like, don't call us, we'll call you.
Things like that I look forward to. When we get to the point where the living and true church is on the earth, I suspect we'll see lots of stuff like this, where people are called and then they can go to a leader who actually has the spirit of discernment and is able to go, you're right, God has called you to this position. Let's get you settled in.
Yeah, and you can just see how constraining it is upon the mind when we're in an institution that we have to wait around for God to work through those who have the, quote, keys, unquote, to direct us to do something. And then we just, in lemming-like fashion, follow along. It's so aggravating, for lack of a better term. It's so not what the Lord has in mind. He wants people who are spiritually independent, who can go to him, understand what the Lord wants them to do, and then act.
Amen.
So then in verse 6, we have, keep my commandments and seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. And MD, I think that just encapsulates what we need to be doing today. Continuing on, seek not for riches, but for wisdom. And behold, the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto you, and then shall you be made rich. Behold, he that hath eternal life is rich. If somebody were to ask me, well, what are we supposed to be doing today? Well, we need to be preparing our hearts and minds by keeping the commandments that the Lord has outlined in his scriptures, and seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. Whenever that takes place, we got to be ready. And that's a preparatory work that we can be doing today.
A couple things I note here. First of all, this is the first time in the Doctrine and Covenants that the Lord talks about Zion. This is the very first mention. It's in April of 1829, and God's already talking about Zion. I suspect it's because it's important. You know, today it's been renamed and reconfigured and de-emphasized, but this was one of the first revelations, and God's already talking about it. And he goes on talking about, hey, don't seek for riches, but go for wisdom, what real riches are. And I just contrast that with 2 Nephi 26:29. He commands that there shall be no priestcrafts, For behold, priestcrafts are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world, that they may get gain and praise of the world, but they seek not the welfare of Zion. You've got the word of God dividing in two. You're either seeking for the cause of Zion, or you're a priestcraft, because you're seeking for your own gain and for the gain of the world and not for Zion.
I'm so glad you brought up that scripture, and nobody can see my face while you're reading that, but I'm just smiling because I know what's coming. And it's a perfect description of what's going on today, where we're not seeking to establish Zion. I think some people would claim, the church leadership would claim, that, well, we're working towards Zion. We're just waiting for God to say the word, and then we're going to move, and we've got this war chest that we've been able to accumulate by our wisdom that is going to be there to help in that process. And yet, that's not what's going on. And Nephi, in 2 Nephi 26:29 that you just read, perfectly describes the situation of priestcraft.
Yeah. And they set themselves up for a light unto the world. It's not even Christ anymore. Put a picture of me on your wall.
Yes. You know, the riches here, it reminds me of Matthew 19:29, where the Lord says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." The Lord's system is, I will give you a great return on your investment if you just follow me. And certainly that shouldn't be our motivation, that suddenly we're going to get a 100% return on our whatever we give up for his cause. But that's what he's promising us, is this amazing return on our investment if we will turn to him and love him and be his disciple.
Definitely different than the reward and the interest that Babylon promises, which we know will one day just slip away.
Poof. Revelation says all the businessmen of the world are going to mourn because Babylon has fallen. It's like, okay, our gravy train is gone, and it will go. So then we get the Lord saying in verse 9, "Say nothing but repentance unto this generation." Why do you think the focus on this, MD? I had a missionary on my mission who took this literally, and that's all he would do, is if somebody just wasn't willing to heed a call to repentance, he would just like write them off and next. I mean, he totally took this literally.
I think when you fundamentally get down to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's all there is. That is all we can do. Right. We're saved by grace after all we can do. The only thing we can do is repent. And so I even noticed that in our labors, you know, sometimes we get focused on these esoteric fringes of the gospel and what happens during the little season and who goes where and such. And it's so secondary or tertiary to the core message of just who is God and how do we align our lives with his will. And so, yeah, I can see where God's like, don't worry about the details. Just focus on that core message about getting people to humble themselves and return to me, and the rest will work itself out.
And certainly when the servants come back to give the final warning, that's what they're going to be doing. Here is what awaits you if you don't repent. So you guys better repent. And they're not going to be talking about families are forever or anything like that. It's going to be repent or else.
Then he tells him in verse 10, "Behold, thou hast a gift, and blessed art thou because of thy gift. Remember, it is sacred and comes from above. And if thou wilt inquire, thou shalt know mysteries which are great and marvelous. Therefore, thou shalt exercise thy gift, that thou mayest find out mysteries, that thou mayest bring many to the knowledge of the truth, yea, convince them of the error of their ways." Tell them, don't make your gift known to anyone except those that are within the faith. Don't trifle with sacred things. And then makes the promise, "If thou wilt do good, yea, and hold out faithful to the end, thou shalt be saved in the kingdom of God, which is the greatest of all the gifts of God. For there is no greater gift than the gift of salvation, except for exaltation.
I mean, exactly. We've redefined salvation. It's interesting that he talks about this gift that Oliver has. It's sacred. The Lord has given it to him. He has this ability, and we'll read this here in just a second, to work with ancient texts. That's one of the gifts that we're told that he has. And, you know, there are many mysteries that are contained within, you know, the Book of Mormon, for example, that hadn't been revealed at that period of time. I don't think we can read into this mysteries anything to do with what the church would interpret mysteries to be, the temple endowment, for example. There's nothing here that would suggest that has anything to do with a password, a handshake, and a sign.
No, I mean, when you look at how the scriptures, especially the Book of Mormon, uses the term mysteries of God and the mysteries in the scriptures, it's just understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not secret knowledge, because he just says, go read the scriptures and you'll learn the mysteries. In fact, let me look it up in Webster's, because I think there's a unique definition that we don't understand.
Of mysteries?
Yes. So when you look at the Webster 1828 dictionary, it's a little bit different than what we understand today as mystery. So first definition is a profound secret, something wholly unknown or something kept cautiously concealed. Okay, that's kind of what we understand it to be. The second one, in religion, anything in the character or attributes of God or in the economy of divine providence, which is not revealed to man. And so you could see where they say, just read your scriptures and search and pray, and you'll understand the mysteries of God. You'll understand his character. You'll understand how he operates. And then the third one, that which is beyond human comprehension until explained. Oh.
Yeah.
Well, where would I go to get an explanation? Well, you could try going to the scriptures. When God is promising Oliver here that he can uncover these mysteries and then bring many to the knowledge of the truth. Yeah, I don't think it's secret knowledge he's talking about. It's like you're going to understand the scriptures and then you're going to be able to explain those and expound those to the people you preach to.
Right. I'm struck here by verse 12, where it says, make not thy gift known unto any save it be those who are of thy faith. Trifle not with sacred things. So, you know, the Lord isn't saying here that sacred experiences are not to be shared. It's just that they're not going to be shared before the world. They can be shared with believers. It led me to look up trifle in the 1828 Webster's, to mock, to play the fool with, to treat without respect or seriousness, to spend in vanity, to waste, to no good purpose, to indulge in light amusement. So just don't treat it lightly. It's serious here. This is a serious gift that I'm giving to you. It's something you can share with believers, and it's not to be mocked or just lightly talked about. Why we can't do that today, because something is so sacred, just it's obviously an excuse, because it's wink, wink, nod, nod. Yeah, I've had this experience, but I just can't share it with you, even though you're a believer, because of this. The Lord told me, trifle not with sacred things, so I'm not going to share it with you.
Well, perhaps it's kind of related to what I notice in verse 13, which is, if they told us about these things and we are able to record them and cross-reference them, we would either see connections or we wouldn't see connections. We'd see contradictions. But verse 13, I see a connection. If you'll do good, you're going to be saved in the kingdom of God, which is the greatest gift of God. And if I go look in 1 Nephi 13, 35 through 37, it's a prophecy about the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And it says, for behold, I will manifest myself unto thy seed, that they shall write many things which I shall minister unto them, which shall be plain and precious. And after thy seed shall be destroyed and dwindle in belief, and also the seed of thy brethren, behold, these things shall be hid up to come forth unto the Gentiles by the gift and power of the Lamb. And in them shall be written my gospel, saith the Lamb, and my rock and my salvation. And now watch for the similarities with verse 13. And blessed are they who shall seek to bring forth my Zion at that day, for they shall have the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost. And if they endure until the end, they shall be lifted up at the last day and shall be saved in the everlasting kingdom of the Lamb. I just think about how many of these little links there are between the Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Mormon on the same subjects, using the same words, talking about the same thing, but not directly quoting each other.
Yeah, and what I get from what you just read from the Book of Mormon is that that's a future prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. Perhaps during the brief period when the fullness was on the earth, 1831 to 1834, there was some of that. Mm-hmm. But he's saying, blessed are those who seek to establish Zion at that day, for they will have the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost. So it's a prerequisite. I mean, you think about it, you have to have the fullness of the priesthood to be able to have these spiritual gifts, including the gift of the Holy Ghost, to have that level of priesthood. And that's the level of priesthood that's required to establish Zion. That's what we learned at the Morley Farm Conference. To establish Zion, the Lord had to give us the fullness of the priesthood, which was instrumental in giving people the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that's what we have to look forward to.
Agreed. And as we get further along in verse 6, I think there's more hints that it's a future mission.
And I also love the imagery of plain and precious. It's not hidden. Nephi talks about the plainness. I love the doctrine of Christ. It is so plain, and yet people reject it because they want more. Yeah. They look beyond the mark. All right, well, let's keep going. Oliver is commended for inquiring of the Lord in verse 14. And the Lord says, when you've inquired of me, I have given you instruction of my spirit. And then he says, if it had not been so, you would not have come to the place where thou art at this time. In other words, I'm telling you, Oliver, you've been directed to be where you are at this time. You inquired of me, and I did enlighten thy mind. And now I tell you these things that thou mayest know that thou hast been enlightened by the Spirit of truth. Yea, I tell thee that thou mayest know that there is none else save God that knowest the thoughts and the intents of thy heart. I think that's a real key here. You know, when I was growing up, I kind of thought, well, maybe Satan knows what I'm thinking. But I interpret this little phrase that it's only God who knows what's going on in our head. Satan doesn't have access to that window into us. He can see what our actions are and our words are, but mm-hmm. he can't tell what's going on in our heads.
I agree. There is none else save God that can do that. So not even Satan. The thing I'll note here is that Oliver talked about this specific incident. This is when he got his personal confirmation back in Palmyra, and he didn't tell Joseph about it. And so when Joseph gives him this revelation, after it's over, he tells Joseph, I haven't told a living soul about that experience, about God telling me that these things were true. And so Oliver's like, that's how I knew it was true, is because the only person who knew it was God, and you told it to me, so God must have told you.
Yeah, let me just read that directly from the history of the church. After we had received this revelation, this is section 6 that we're reading right now, Oliver stated to me that after he had gone to my father's to board, and after the family had communicated to him concerning my having obtained the plates, that one night after he had retired to bed, he called upon the Lord to know if these things were so. And the Lord manifested to him that they were true. But he had kept the circumstance entirely secret and had mentioned it to no one, so that after this revelation was given, he knew that the work was true, because no being living knew of the thing alluded to in the revelation but God and himself. That kind of skips us down to verse 22, where the Lord says to Oliver, verily, verily, I say unto you, If you desire a further witness, cast your mind upon the night that you cried unto me in your heart, that you might know concerning the truth of these things. Did I not speak peace to your mind concerning the matter? What greater witness can you have than from God? And now behold, you have received a witness, for if I have told you things which no man knoweth, have you not received a witness? Clearly, Oliver inquired of the Lord, got his answer, didn't tell anybody. And then in this revelation, it's revealed to him that God had spoken peace to his mind. I'm sure this is very powerful for Oliver.
One thing we just skipped over, I want to touch back on, is verse 19. In verse 18, he says, stand by my servant Joseph faithfully in whatsoever difficult circumstances he may be for the word's sake. And then he tells him in verse 19, admonish him in his faults and also receive admonition of him. This is only a couple of days after Oliver's shown up. Oliver hasn't been ministered to by angels for years. Oliver hasn't had all of these other spiritual experiences and stuff. And yet the Lord's telling him, you need to tell Joseph when he's out of line. And Joseph's going to tell you when you're out of line, which is a very egalitarian, Christ-like thing. You know, if your brother does something, take him aside, tell him, which sadly is no longer practiced by the leadership of today's church.
No, because there's a strict hierarchy. But think about it from Joseph's perspective. If he's just an egomaniac making up these revelations from the Lord, is he going to put this sort of thing in the text and tell this guy who just showed up to admonish him personally? I mean, these sorts of things just stretch credulity when somebody is trying to explain how Joseph just made this up. There are so many times that the Lord admonishes Joseph in the revelations, and he doesn't shy away from publishing that stuff.
I just try to imagine Dallin Oaks saying something similar like this today. Tell me if I do something wrong, and if I error, make sure you pull me aside and let me know. Just the opposite. Even if I do something wrong, you keep your mouth shut. You have no right to criticize me.
Yeah, exactly. I agree with you.
Verse 25. This is where we start getting to where I think it's a future promise. I grant unto you a gift if you desire of me to translate, even as my servant Joseph. Verily, I say unto you that there are records which contain much of my gospel, which have been kept back because of the wickedness of the people. And that phrase there triggered in my mind Ether chapter 4. Yes, talking about the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon. They shall not
during the time of wickedness.
Yep. They shall not go forth unto the Gentiles until the day that they shall repent of their iniquity and become clean before the Lord. And in that day that they shall exercise faith in me, even as the brother of Jared did, that they may become sanctified in me, then I will manifest unto them the things which the brother of Jared saw, even unto the unfolding unto them all my revelations. So yeah, I don't think the Lord here is talking about Moroni and Mormon's abridgment that Joseph translated, because Oliver, as we get here in a little bit, he only translated about 28 words. Right. I think he's talking about the sealed portion is where Oliver is going to be able to play a much bigger role in the translation.
I came to the exact same conclusion, MD. This is a future prophecy and future ministry. Let's just continue reading. Then shall you assist in bringing to light with your gift those parts of my scriptures which have been hidden because of iniquity. And now behold, I give unto you and also to my servant Joseph the keys of this gift which shall bring to light this ministry. So this is a future ministry that Oliver and Joseph have to bring forth the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon and maybe some additional records. We don't know for sure. But this is future. This is not something that took place when they were doing this translation in 1829.
That's the conclusion I come to.
The Lord goes on in verse 29 and basically says, don't worry if your work is rejected. I was rejected as well. When that happens, do what you're supposed to do. Use your gift, translate the records, and have faith in me, and you'll be blessed. Again, I believe that to be a future prophetic utterance that refers to the sealed portion and maybe some other records.
Not only will it be blessed, you will dwell with me in glory. Pretty good promise in April of 1829.
Exactly. And then we have verse 32. Verily I say unto you, as I said unto my disciples, where two or three are gathered together in my name, as touching one thing, behold, there will I be in the midst of them. Even so am I in the midst of you. So we've got Joseph and Oliver with the promise that Christ is right there with them as they're doing this work. And this is a key, you know, that's why the Lord wants his people to gather together, you know, not just be, you know, lone stars hanging out there by themselves, but together in groups to worship him and be gathered together.
But it only takes two or three. It doesn't require an entire congregation with a leadership. Just, hey, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, we're good to go. Mm-hmm. Again, you don't need permission from someone else. You don't need authorization to worship inside of your house. Just go do it. God will bless you.
And then I love this loving encouragement that the Lord is giving to them. Fear not to do good, my sons, for whatever ye sow, that shall ye also reap. Therefore, if ye sow good, ye shall also reap good for your reward. Therefore, fear not, little flock. Do good, let earth and hell combine against you, for if ye are built upon my rock, they cannot prevail. So he's just saying, hey, just do it. Don't be fearful, and your reward will come. And then he alludes to some sin that is unstated here. We don't know what it is. Behold, I do not condemn you. Go your ways and sin no more. Perform with soberness the work which I have commanded you. You just never know what the Lord is alluding to there. He's saying, I don't condemn you. Just look to me. Look to the wounds which pierce my side, and ye shall inherit the kingdom of heaven.
And I love verse 36. I think this is a seminary scripture. I don't remember. But look unto me in every thought. Doubt not. Fear not. Just a great message.
I love that scripture as well. Just look to me, and I'll take care of you.
Well, let's head on into section 7 then. In the history of the church, Joseph wrote, during the month of April, I continued to translate and he to write with little cessation, during which time we received several revelations. A difference of opinion arising between us about the account of John the Apostle mentioned in the New Testament as to whether he died or continued to live, we mutually agreed to settle it by the Urim and Thummim, and the following is the word which we received. First of all, I just love that. Yeah, we're kind of arguing back and forth. And then we had this idea. Let's just ask God. He'll tell us. Oh, to be in a state where you could actually do that.
Well, that's Utah, right?
Yeah, because every time there's a question about what should we do or how should we interpret the scripture, the guys in Temple Square just whip out their Urim and Thummim. And we'll ask God this.
Yeah, well, they're seers. Come on. Yeah. They have to be able to do that. That's part of the job description.
Yeah, we get this version here, you know, basically in the New Testament, there's Christ talking to John and to Peter, and this just gives you a far more detailed account. I think the meat of it there is really in verses 4 through 7, but it makes it pretty clear that John, the beloved, is going to stay and minister. He's not going to die like Peter does. But there's a couple of key points that I just want to focus in on here. So in verse 6, it says, he has undertaken a greater work. Therefore, I will make him as flaming fire and a ministering angel. He shall minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation who dwell on the earth. And I will make thee to minister for him and for thy brother James. And unto you three will I give this power and the keys of this ministry until I come. Notice he doesn't say this Melchizedek priesthood. He says, I'm going to give you the power and the keys of this ministry. And it's to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation who dwell on the earth. And you link that with Abraham chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord is talking to Abraham and says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee above measure, and make thy name great among all nations, and thou shalt be a blessing unto thy seed after thee, that in their hands they shall bear this ministry and priesthood unto all nations. And I will bless them through thy name, for as many as receive this gospel shall be called after thy name, and shall be accounted thy seed, and shall rise up and bless thee as their father. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee, that is in thy priesthood, and in thy seed, that is in thy priesthood, for I give unto thee a promise that this right shall continue in thee and in thy seed after thee, that is to say the literal seed or the seed of the body, shall all the families of the earth be blessed, even with the blessings of the gospel, which are the blessings of salvation, even of life eternal. I link that back to here, and Peter, James, and John are descendants of Abraham. And now they're being given the keys of this ministry to preach the gospel to the world. And at some point, they come to Joseph and Oliver and give them that authority for them to do the same role and to preach the gospel to the world with those keys and that ministry. And we read that in Doctrine and Covenants 27, verse 12. Also with Peter, James, and John, whom I have sent unto you, by whom I have ordained you and confirmed you to be apostles and especial witnesses of my name, and bear the keys of your ministry and of the same things which I revealed unto them. Again, all these links that are spread throughout the years, they all tie back to the same concept here, which is slightly different than what we're taught in Sunday school.
You know, I'm just tasting this in my mouth right now, MD, because I think you've made quite an amazing connection, essentially between the patriarchal priesthood and the preparatory gospel, which is the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. And that's essentially what you read from the book of Abraham. It's a description of the preparatory gospel. Where I was honing in on here in verse 6 was, they shall minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. And I was getting caught up on the four versus two, but I don't think we need to get caught up on that word distinction. They're just ministering to preach the gospel to those who are heirs to salvation, who will accept this gospel, who will come into the covenant of the gospel. As we know, an apostle is an elder. And I think you and I would strongly agree that what John the Baptist revealed was not this lowest level Levitical sort of priesthood that only brings cursings. It's a preparatory patriarchal priesthood that preaches the gospel to the world in anticipation of the higher priesthood, which then brings the spiritual blessings.
Yes, for the most part. And I think my key qualm is just, I don't want to even be that definitive about what John the Baptist revealed, because we just don't have enough data. I recently did some blog posts on this, and my key takeaway there is that the office of elder is an appendage to the Melchizedek priesthood. Wherever Joseph and Oliver got the authority to become an elder, that still wasn't the Melchizedek priesthood. And Peter, James, and John gave them the keys of their ministry. And at some point by April of 1830, when they're calling themselves elders, but even at that point, they hadn't received the fullness of the gospel, because the office of elder is an appendage. And for me, that's the biggest distinction, is you can have the apostleship and go out and do that, but you don't have the Melchizedek priesthood. That is something higher.
Yeah, absolutely. I would agree with that. Thanks for the summation there. That was really helpful. All right, let's keep going into 8. This is where we get a little more detail about Oliver's gifts. Oliver, I say unto you that assuredly as the Lord liveth, who is your God and your Redeemer, even so surely shall you receive a knowledge of whatsoever thing you shall ask in faith with an honest heart, believing that you shall receive a knowledge concerning the engravings of old records, which are ancient, which contain those parts of my scripture of which has been spoken by the manifestation of my spirit. Behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart. So I think there are some keys here about divine communication. He's saying he's going to tell Oliver both in his mind and in his heart by the Holy Ghost. I draw the parallels between learning by study and also by faith. You've got to get it in your mind. You've got to be conversant with the Word of God and then have faith that you're going to get an answer. But if you're not conversant, for example, with the Word of God, and you just go ask him for an answer, and we'll find out how the Lord sees that in Oliver's case here, this is the spirit of revelation, that you have both of those things together through the Holy Ghost, you can receive an answer. So verse 5, remember, this is your gift. Now, this is not all of thy gift, for you have another gift, which is the gift of Aaron. Behold, it has told you many things. All right, so we got to camp out on this for a little bit, because that's a change from the early revelation, which talked about the gift of the sprout, or working with the rod. And this has been changed over time. This is a reference, I think most scholars would agree, to a divining rod, or a physical rod that was used to receive revelation or direction. I mean, it was used in Joseph's time to supposedly find, you know, water or treasure or any number of other things. This is something we just don't see a lot of today, but anciently, you know, they cast lots and say, okay, Lord, tell me what's going on. I'm going to throw these sticks on the ground and see which one comes up, you know, in the right direction. Who was it with the fleece?
Gideon,
right? He's like, okay, give me a sign, Lord, that I need to go do this, go to war. You know, one day the dew on the ground, no dew on the fleece. The next day the dew on the fleece, no dew on the ground. That's not a concept that we really grasp onto in our day, but it was something that happened in the past.
It reminds me of the verse in the Book of Mormon that God gives us according to our understanding. We can read in the Old Testament where they believed that God would speak to them through different mechanisms. And so God would speak to them through those mechanisms. And now we look at that and we're like, oh, how quaint, how silly, narrow-minded they were. But God was working to their understanding. And so he'll come down to whatever level we're at. And what strikes me here is where it says in verse 6, you have another gift, which is the gift of working with the rod, is what it said in the Book of Commandments. And it has told you many things. Apparently, Oliver had already been using a divining rod or something prior to this. And God's saying, you know, it's already shown you stuff. There's no other power save the power of God that can cause this gift of the rod of nature to work in your hands. Now, could you imagine the church today coming out and saying that someone using a divining rod is actually communing with God versus being deceived by Satan?
No, there's no way. I'm stating the obvious there. Because again, it's like what's going on in our society. If we can't understand what somebody was thinking way back then or their culture, then we're just canceling it in our current culture instead of trying to understand what people 100 years ago or 200 years ago were experiencing and doing and what were the norms of that society. I mean, I think it just shows how narrow-minded we are because we're not even trying to understand. We're just casting judgment based on our own experiences today on people that, you know, we've never walked in their shoes. We've never understood what they experienced. And until we do, I think we have no right to just pull down their statues and act like they were bigots and racist colonizers or whatever you want to call it. It's just absurd to me. But that's the culture that we're in right now.
Well, it'll be interesting to see how people handle that in the future, because when we go to verse 8, he says, doubt not, for it is the gift of God, and you shall, in the future, hold it in your hands and do marvelous works, and no power shall be able to take it away out of your hands, for it is the work of God. I'm not aware of any recorded incident of Oliver using the rod between 1829 and 1838 when he was excommunicated, and having power such that no one could take it out of his hands. And he was doing not only great works, but marvelous works. That's a code word that God uses for the last days. Right. So I think that this is, again, another unfulfilled prophecy that Oliver, in addition to translating, will also do marvelous works with this gift of Aaron that he has.
It's almost like it's an Urim and Thummim to Oliver, verse 9. And therefore, whatsoever you shall ask me to tell you by that means, you know, by the rod, that will I grant unto you, and you shall have knowledge concerning it. And the Book of Commandments says, and you shall know, full stop. I think we would be foolish to try to dismiss this as just being superstition, when in fact the Lord is working with his people as their understanding permits, and this could very well happen in the future. In fact, I'm pretty sure, you know, the Lord doesn't trifle with words. So I think this is a future prophecy, as you've stated yourself.
And verse 11, I think, just backs it up. Ask that you may know the mysteries of God, and that you may translate and receive knowledge from all those ancient records which have been hid up that are sacred. All of them, even the sealed ones. According to your faith, it shall be done unto you. I don't think it's just the Book of Mormon that we have today that the Lord was talking about here.
No, and Joseph and even Oliver saw vast libraries of ancient records that were shown to them miraculously by the angel that appeared. And so I absolutely believe that that's going to happen as well. Okay, so let's keep going to section 9. You know, we don't have all the details, but we have the understanding that Oliver tried to translate, but he failed. Behold, I say unto you, my son, that because you did not translate according to that which you desired of me, and did commence again to write for my servant Joseph, even so I would that you should continue until you have finished this record which I have entrusted unto you. And then, behold, other records have I that I will give unto you power that you may assist to translate. That is a future prophecy, because there were.
So the Lord's saying, finish the Book of Mormon, and then there's other records that you will translate.
Yeah.
How many of those did Oliver translate before 1838?
Goose egg. I didn't bother to actually go look up what the church has said about that verse. I imagine they're just stunned silence, and they've ignored that this was ever something that was going to happen in the future.
Once Oliver went apostate and was excommunicated in 1838.
Solid then, gifts. Yes. You know,
that's when the Salt Lake City prophets translated all those ancient records. Wait a minute. They haven't done it either.
Whoops.
Next. One thing I did want to point out, though, is in the original manuscript, there is a 28-word passage in Alma 45, verse 22. That is written in Joseph Smith's handwriting instead of Oliver's handwriting. This is highly probable to be where Oliver started translating, and he was able to do 28 words before he lost it. And then Joseph went back and started translating, and Oliver went back to being the scribe.
So your speculation is that because that was in Joseph Smith's handwriting, that may have been where Oliver was trying to translate and then just couldn't do it after that. So it switches. Oliver's handwriting, everything up until that point, Joseph for just a short period of time. Okay. I guess we don't have a date, you know, on how many pages or what sections they did on any given date, but it probably lines up with
it. It fits in the timeline, because they would have started at the beginning of April with Mosiah.
Yeah. Yep.
And this is still dated in April. So yeah, yes. They could be in the middle of Alma by the end of April.
Because they don't go back to small plates of Nephi until the very end.
Right. That's like in June, July when they're doing that.
Okay. All right. So the Lord just says, be patient, my son, Oliver, for it is wisdom in me, and it is not expedient that you should translate at this present time. Behold, the work which you are called to do is to write for my servant Joseph, and behold, it is because that you did not continue as you commenced when you began to translate that I have taken away this privilege from you. So it seems like Oliver didn't continue to do what he was supposed to do.
And he started, though, when you began to translate. but then you didn't continue as you commenced. So he started off doing it right.
Yep.
And then after 28 words, he stopped doing it right, and the Lord took away the gift.
And I see the Lord kind of training Oliver. He obviously knows that this is not where his calling lies right now, but mm-hmm. this training ground for him. Do not murmur, my son, for it is wisdom in me that I have dealt with you after this manner. Behold, you have not understood. You had supposed that I would give it unto you when you took no thought, save it was to ask me. How often does this happen in our own lives? We get lazy and we just say, well, Lord, just tell me what I need to do. Instead of, you know, what the Lord says in verse 8, behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right. It's almost like we can only ask the Lord yes or no questions.
That's actually a really good point. I'm trying to think about in the scriptures, how often they ask open-ended questions versus very specific questions. I'm going to have to like pay attention as I'm reading from this point forward to see if there's patterns there.
Yeah, I'm not saying it's a hard and fast rule, but it seems to me that what the Lord is saying is suss this out in your own mind. Think about it, study. And certainly in that process, you can be enlightened to be directed towards the correct conclusion and then confirm it. But you have to go through that mental exertion to think about it and try to understand and ask for direction instead of just say, hey, Lord, give it to me. I'm an empty vessel. Just shoot me full of what you want to tell me.
But then I balance that with section 7. Oliver and Joseph have a disagreement about John the Beloved, and they just go ask the Lord through the Urim and Thummim, and they get an answer. And we get that as well. So one thing I notice here is this is specific guidance on how to translate. And we've taken it and applied it to how to receive any revelation from God. I don't know if we can actually do that or not. The Lord doesn't give us that criteria. So one thing I would say is, all right, this is definitely advice for how to translate. Study it out in your mind, ask, and you're going to get this confirmation. But for example, if we go back into section 6, when he's talking to Oliver, in verses 14 through 17, he says, as often as you have inquired of me, you've received instruction of my spirit, and I did enlighten your mind. And right. I tell you this so that you can know that you've been enlightened by the spirit of truth. So, yeah, which is it, Lord?
It's nuanced is what the answer is, I think. And But the principle that I think is important here is that we can't just expect the Lord to do the work that we have to do for ourselves. We're such a lazy people when it comes to our own spirituality in terms of looking to somebody else to tell us what to do and what to think instead of going to the word of the Lord, which we all have in front of us, and searching it out. The Lord tells us to search. There are those two aspects, study and by faith. We can't just bypass one and expect the other to suffice.
Totally agree. And I just think about all of these internet prophets. They're claiming that they've had all these spiritual encounters and pierced the veil. I don't need to read the scriptures. I just go to God and he just gives me these amazing visions that totally go beyond what the scriptures teach. And that's proof that it's from God. Well, actually, it would seem to say no, because if you're not bothering to read the previous revelations from God, why would he give you new ones if you don't value the ones he's already given?
But that's always the answer. You and I have both seen this numerous times. It's always the answer to somebody when you've shown them the contradiction in their logic and their thinking. That's where they resort to. Well, I've just had a higher experience that taught me something new and different, even though it contradicts previous revelation. And that should be a warning flag waved in front of our faces, like vigorously.
Anyway, back to Oliver, you know, the Lord's saying, You suppose that I would give it unto you when you took no thought save to ask me. And he tells him about, you know, that you're going to have this burning, and if it's right, great. And if it's wrong, you're just going to have a stupor of thought. And then in verse 10, now, if you had known this, you could have translated. Oliver, why didn't you know it? God doesn't give us all of the answers. God could have sat Oliver down and said, all right, you're going to translate. Now, here are the rules for translating. You know, here's your six-step process, checklist, do everything. But he didn't do that. He just said, Oliver, okay, you can start to translate. It seems like God's like, all right, just because I tell you you can do something, you need to go figure out how this is actually going to work. And he tells Oliver, if you had known this, you could have translated, but don't worry about it now. It was expedient when you commenced, but you feared, and the time has passed, and it's not expedient anymore. But I don't condemn you. Just learn from this, and let's move on.
I love how this has turned into a loving learning experience for Oliver that is preparing him for his future work.
And verse 14, stand fast in the work wherewith I have called you, and a hair of your head shall not be lost. Well, that's like millennial language there. And you shall be lifted up at the last day. I keep seeing all these references to later on. And So he's making those promises to Oliver.
So that puts the finishing touches on these sections about Oliver. We get to now section 10, which reverts us back to Martin Harris. You know, the Lord is not kind to Martin Harris at the beginning of this. He says, you have delivered these writings into the hands of a wicked man. You have lost them. You have lost your gift. Your mind has become darkened.
Wait a minute. Your mind became darkened? That sounds like DNC 8454. Your minds in time past have been darkened because of unbelief and because you have treated lightly the things you have received.
Are you trying to make a connection there?
I just think when you follow through darkness and what causes people to be in darkness, and then look at, are we treating lightly the things that we've received? But we claim we're further light and knowledge rather than darkness.
Right. Hidden darkness. I mean, Nephi talks about hidden darkness. Anyway, the Lord is saying that your mind was darkened, but your gift is now restored unto you. This was given in April of 1829. So this is when the Lord is basically saying, okay, it's all right to translate again. And I think sequentially, the history of the church says, after I obtained the above revelation, both the plates and the Urim and Thummim were taken from me again, but in a few days they were returned to me when I inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said thus to me. So it seems like section 10 was actually received before these other sections that we just read about Oliver.
Yes, there's some debate on exactly when it was received. People think that there are portions that were actually received much earlier, you know, shortly after the 116 pages were lost, and then other parts that were received later, and then Joseph just kind of put them all together into this one. This is another case where doctrinally, I don't think it makes a difference when it was received, but I like to keep an open mind that, yeah, I could see shortly after Joseph comes back from Palmyra in 1828, the Lord has taken away the Urim and the Thummim and the plates. He's giving him this first couple of verses and saying, you know, you really screwed up here, but you've repented, so I'll give you another chance. During that winter, the Lord had told him, you know, hey, just finish what you're working on and then hang tight. And then he brings Oliver in April, and then poof, off to the races.
Right. And I love verse 4 here. Do not run faster or labor more than you have strength and means provided to enable you to translate, but be diligent unto the end. You know, I think that's our call to this marathon, which is discipleship. Walk if you have to, but just keep going. Keep moving in the right direction, and I will provide the means, which he did with Oliver. He orchestrated the whole thing. Just be diligent to the end. Pray always that you can come off conqueror. And then he talks about Satan and the servants of Satan. And in fact, this language about Martin Harris, you wonder why he ever went back to join the saints in Utah years later, because, I mean, the Lord is not kind here.
Verse 6.
Yeah, they have sought to destroy you. Even the man in whom you have trusted has sought to destroy you. That's Martin right there. He's talking about Martin.
Yeah, he says he's a wicked man. He has sought to take away the things wherewith you have been entrusted, and he has also sought to destroy your gift. I mean, this is the part that is so difficult to understand, is, and yet the Lord continues to allow Martin to repent and participate and become one of the witnesses of the Book of Mormon.
Gives
He's
me
a lot more forgiving than I am.
Yeah, I know. I think it gives us all hope that when we humble ourselves and repent, the Lord will open his arms to us. That's what he wants. And just because you are a wicked man at one point in time, which we all are, we all fall into that category, but the Lord is patient and loving. He's everything he tells us to be and more. And then he goes on to explain, well, this was Satan's plan. He has put it into the hearts of those who have taken away, stolen this 116 pages to alter the words so that they can catch you in a lie and say that you've pretended to translate. And I don't know that we need to spend a lot of time, except I think this verse 16, they will say and think in their hearts, we will see if God has given him, Joseph, power to translate. And if so, he will also give him power again. And if God giveth him power again, and if he translates again, or in other words, if he bringeth forth the same words, behold, we have the same with us, and we have altered them. Therefore, they will not agree, and we will say that he has lied in his words, and that he has no gift, and that he has no power. Therefore, we will destroy him, and also the work. And we will do this that we may not be ashamed in the end, and that we may get glory of the world. And it's just really interesting to me that these 116 pages have just never showed up. You know, you just wonder where they are right now.
Someone's sitting on them somewhere.
Yeah, they've got to be. Satan has great hold upon their hearts. They're corrupt. They love the dark. It will turn to their shame and condemnation in the day of judgment. Satan says unto these people, deceive and lie and wait to catch that ye may destroy. Behold, this is no harm. And thus he flattereth them and tells them that there is no sin to lie, that they may catch a man in a lie, that they may destroy him. I found this really interesting. Verse 28, verily, verily, I say unto you, woe be unto him that lieth to deceive, because he supposeth that another lieth to deceive. For such are not exempt from the justice of God. And I just put in my margin here, the ends never justify the means. You can't use deception to trap a deceiver.
Wait, you mean I can't lie for the Lord?
No, you can't.
I can't go testify for Congress and tell them that, yes, we've stopped practicing polygamy when in reality we're still practicing polygamy?
It would seem not.
Interesting.
You look at how... You know, even I'm just going to use an example. You see it on police shows or movies all the time where cop goes in and tells a lie to try to trap the guy who's actually guilty, or even he may be innocent, but to try to entrap the person that he's interrogating. And I think the Lord is saying that you can't do that. The ends never justify the means.
Yeah, I was thinking about this and I was thinking, okay, like an undercover reporter. I don't think the Lord here is talking about an undercover reporter who's pretending to be someone who he's not so that he can actually film what's going on or something like that.
Yeah, I maybe.
I don't know about that.
Because there's deception in war in the Book of Mormon. So
yeah.
The Lord doesn't condemn that. So I might be overstating the case here. But,
I think when we start talking about spiritual matters, I'm going to dig a trap for him. I'm going to lie. I'm going to set this thing up. And then when he falls into the trap, then I can prove that he was false. And that seems to be what he's totally against. And it just said in verse 26 about Satan flatters these people and he leads them along until he drags their souls down to hell. And thus he causes them to catch themselves in their own snare. So it's like God saying, don't build your own trap, people. Just don't do it, because it's just going to end up bad for you.
You're going to end up in your own pit, you digger. Yep. I think the next one I want to just hone in on is verse 33. Thus Satan thinketh to overpower your testimony in this generation, that the work may not come forth in this generation. When I first read that, I thought, okay, overpower your testimony, because we've got this sense of our own testimony, right, of something. But I don't think that's what the Lord is saying here. I think he's saying that the testimony is the work that is coming forth, that this work, the Book of Mormon, will be overpowered. Satan is trying to overpower your testimony of this book, which is going forth to the world by the stratagem that he's setting up with the 116 pages.
And the last phrase there, that the work may not come forth in this generation. And I don't know if the Lord's just talking about the publishing of the Book of Mormon, or the establishment of the church, or the establishment of Zion. Satan's probably trying to stop all three, but yeah, there's wiggle room there. Don't know exactly what she's referring to.
And then it's interesting that the Lord tells Joseph, don't show this particular revelation to the world, where he's saying, I know what the stratagem is, and here's how we're going to overcome Satan's strategy. Don't show this particular revelation that reveals these details until you've actually published the Book of Mormon. He says, show it not unto the world, that ye may be preserved. Behold, I do not say that you shall not show it unto the righteous, but as you cannot always judge the righteous, or as you cannot always tell the wicked from the righteous, therefore I say unto you, hold your peace until I shall see fit to make all things known unto the world concerning the matter. And so the Lord's saying, look, you got to be careful, because somebody on the inside could be a snake, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And because you can't tell externally, you got to be really careful.
I think that's an important message for us, because we love to think that we can judge people and figure out, oh, I know what his real intentions are. And we do that both ways. That person's wicked. I know their real intentions are, oh, that man's in a high calling in the church. I know he's a righteous man. I know his heart is pure.
Otherwise, he would have been called, right?
Exactly.
By definition. He's an apostle. Therefore, he's got to be righteous.
Exactly. And yet you go back into the New Testament, and Jesus is telling his disciples, he's like, the wheat and the tares. Oh, should we go rip out all the tares? No, because you can't tell the difference. Just grow wheat. Just keep going. I'll take care of it later. And yeah, he's telling Joseph the same thing. You don't have the ability to judge. I mean, you thought Martin was a trustworthy guy. Martin wasn't trustworthy, but I'm not telling you to cut Martin off either. We're going to keep trying to use Martin, but we do need to be cautious. We're not going to trust him with the things we used to trust him with.
Hooligans like John C. Bennett, and those who got into Joseph's inner circle and, you know, were then turned traitor on him, you know. So, all right. So then the Lord says, okay, this is the solution to Satan's strategy. I want you to go back. And he says, because the account which is engraven upon the plates of Nephi is more particular concerning the things which in my wisdom I would bring to the knowledge of the people, therefore, you shall translate the engravings which are on the plates of Nephi down even until you come to the reign of King Mosiah, or until you come to that which you have translated, which you have retained, and behold, you shall publish it as the record of Nephi. These are the small plates. And in fact, if you look at 1 Nephi chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, Nephi says this, wherefore the Lord hath commanded me to make these plates for a wise purpose in him, which purpose I know not. But the Lord knoweth all things from the beginning, wherefore he prepareth a way to accomplish all his works among the children of men. For behold, he hath all power unto the fulfilling of all his words. You know, we know that Joseph continued to translate from, you know, Mosiah through the end, and then translated the small plates. So imagine how he felt when he read this, as he's translating 1 Nephi 9:5, going, aha, Nephi knew that I was going to lose these 116 pages, and the Lord had prepared the way from the very beginning.
That had to have been an aha moment, and probably also I shouldn't be surprised moment. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I mean, imagine he's just, wow, God foresaw this 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, and then the Lord says, there are many things engraven upon the plates of Nephi, which do throw greater views upon my gospel. Therefore, it is wisdom in me that you should translate the first part of the engravings of Nephi and send forth in this work.
I think about the last couple chapters in 2 Nephi, 28, talking about problems, 30 and 31, talking about what you're supposed to be doing, Jacob and his discourse. All those things that are just meat that wouldn't have been there if we didn't have the small plates.
Well, and including all the Isaiah chapters, right? I mean, mm-hmm. all those were inserted by Nephi in the small plates. And that's the stuff that the Lord really wanted us to have. Greater views on my gospel, he says. And behold, all the remainder of this work doth, all the remainder of this work, meaning all the Book of Mormon, doth contain all those parts of my gospel which my holy prophets and also my disciples desired in their prayer should come forth unto this people.
What? No. Because obviously those ancient prophets wanted the people in the last days to know about celestial marriage and polygamy and endowments and all of that stuff. And it's not in the Book of Mormon. So this can't be everything that those prophets wanted us today to know.
No, they wanted us to know these things that are contained in the Book of Mormon, MD. And so I'm just going to have to call BS on your looking at your traditions and clinging to those traditions. Now, this is not all. Their faith in their prayers was that this gospel should be made known also, if it were possible, that other nations should possess this land. And thus, they did leave a blessing upon this land in their prayers, that whosoever should believe in this gospel in this land might have eternal life. We have another witness right here out of the Doctrine and Covenants of the simplicity of the gospel, the fullness that's contained in the Book of Mormon, and in the Bible, that the Lord wants us to understand. And in fact, he's going to say it again here as we conclude this section. But let's keep going. The Lord then talks about his church. Verse 53, and for this cause have I said, if this generation harden not their hearts, I will establish my true church among them. And this was, again, the Lord's warning, which we've talked about numerous times. I will establish that church that the apostles taught that had the Zion-like law, that had the celestial law, but only if you harden not your heart.
This one really surprises me because it points back to those verses that have been removed from DNC 5. And yet you never hear the church talk about, oh yeah, this is a promise the Lord made. It was in the 1833 Book of Commandments, but it was taken out in the 1835 Doctrine. We just gloss over this.
Of course we do, because we don't want to admit that we've lost the fullness, and we don't want to admit that we've been turned over to Satan, and we don't want to admit that we practice abominations before the Lord. Come on,
MD. I know, but it's just evidence right there. We just gloss over it. Nothing to see here. Move along.
Well, here's another misinterpreted verse. Let's look at 55. Therefore, whosoever belongeth to my church need not fear, for such shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. How many people believe that just because they've got their stamp of approval and they're a member of the club, you know, need not fear, for they're going to the kingdom of heaven?
I want to go back, actually. He's talking about the Book of Mormon, and it has the gospel. And I'm going to bring this part of my gospel to the knowledge of my people. And I'm not bringing it to destroy that which they have received, but to build it up. So we've received the Bible, and the Book of Mormon isn't there to tear down the Bible. It's to build it up. You know, I look at things like the baptismal prayer and the sacramental prayer. They're not recorded in the Bible. And so you've got all these Christian sects that don't know how to do it, and they argue about it and stuff. And the Book of Mormon just makes it really clear. Here's how you're going to do it. It's there to build up his church. And then he says in 54, I don't say this to destroy my church, but to build it up. And yet We have flipped it around and now we're using it to tear down that which we've already received. And I think that leads us right into verse 56, which says, it is they who do not fear me, neither keep my commandments, but build up churches unto themselves to get gain. Yea, all those who do wickedly and build up the kingdom of the devil. Verily I say unto you that it is they that I will disturb and cause to tremble and shake to the center. There's only two churches. You're either building up God's church the way he said to do it, or you're opposing it.
And the Book of Mormon talks about churches of the devil and churches of men. And I think we probably fall into the category of churches of men, thinking that we're, you know, building up the church of God, but and using our own wisdom. But at the end of the day, he's not going to put up with the church of men. He's only going to put up with his church. And he defines it here. I don't want to jump to that quite yet. Let's get into verse 60. He talks about these other sheep. I will show unto this people that I had other sheep, and that they were a branch of the house of Jacob, and I will bring to light their marvelous works, that which they did in my name. Yea, and I will also bring to light my gospel, which was ministered unto them. So I read this as talking about the Lehites and the Nephites and the converted Lamanites, the marvelous works. I mean, you read the Book of Mormon, we just did that all this last year, about the amazing, miraculous conversions, instantaneous, as it were, when you believed in Christ, this born-again Book of Mormon, that some people have used that term. And I think it's very apt to talk about the Lord's gospel in that way.
I'm sorry, I'm still confused here, though, because it says, I will bring to light my gospel, which was ministered unto them. And I can read in 3 Nephi, but he doesn't talk about temple covenants, and he doesn't talk about celestial marriage. And so I don't think God is correct here. I think God made a mistake when he said that he was going to bring to light his gospel in the Book of Mormon, because the gospel that I've been taught isn't contained there.
More or less cometh of evil, my friend. You just need to read. It's right there. But you're right. I mean, it was Christ ministering unto them, and behold, they shall not deny that which you have received, but they shall build it up and shall bring to light the true points of my doctrine and the only doctrine which is in me. He's saying that his doctrine, it's only his doctrine that was ministered in the Book of Mormon, that is his doctrine. I put 3 exclamation marks after this. It never hit me so hard as the Lord just saying, this is my doctrine. It's the one that you are translating right now in the Book of Mormon, where yeah. I taught the people. That is the doctrine, period.
And cross-reference, that is the only doctrine which is in me. Go to 3 Nephi 11. Anyone who preaches more or less than this comes of evil. We just ignore and deny what the Lord is telling us because we want more.
Yeah. And I do this that I may establish my gospel, that there may not be so much contention.
Establish. Did you go look up what establish means?
I know intuitively what establish means. If you got a separate definition.
I want you to go look it up. Go look it up in the 1828.
Okay, I will do that. Give me 2 seconds and I will be back. So I'm back after looking up established in Webster's 1828. To set and fix firmly or unalterably, to settle permanently, to found permanently, to erect and fix.
Wait, I thought the restoration was continuing to unfold. God seems to think that when he sets it and fixes it, it's unalterable.
His decrees are unalterable. I mean, there's another word search for you, right? I mean, you're going to find a bunch of references there. I like the way you've set this up, MD, because, again, he has permanently told us what his gospel is and that he's not just unfolding things piecemeal.
And he's not going to keep adding new things to it. And there's extra covenants beyond what I've originally established. Nope.
Right.
One and done, baby. But then he goes on and he says, but Satan stirs up the hearts of people to contention concerning the points of my doctrine. And in these things they do err, for they do wrest the scriptures and do not understand them. There is just so much truth to that. I can't believe how scripturally illiterate the church has become. Yeah. Where they don't even understand the simplest things that are taught in the Book of Mormon. Just some verses that I pulled out of the Book of Mormon. 2 Nephi 13:12. O my people, they who lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the ways of thy paths. 2 Nephi 19:15-17. The ancient, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies. Wait, prophets can teach lies? He is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. But I thought our leaders could never lead us astray. 2 Nephi 28:14. They wear stiff necks and high heads, and because of pride and wickedness and abominations and whoredoms, they have all gone astray, save it be a few who are the humble followers of Christ. Nevertheless, they are led, that in many instances they do err because they are taught by the precepts of men. 3 Nephi 1:24. There were no contentions, save it were a few that began to preach, endeavoring to prove by the scriptures that it was no more expedient to observe the law of Moses. Now in this thing they did err, having not understood the scriptures. And then Alma 13:20. I don't need to rehearse the matter. What I have said may suffice. Behold, the scriptures are before you. If you will wrest them, it shall be to your own destruction. Why are we having so many different approaches to the Book of Mormon, with Salt Lake teaching one thing and internet prophets teaching other things, and no one is just looking at what the Book of Mormon actually just teaches? They're all looking beyond the mark.
I'll tell you why. It's because that they're not willing to admit that they're wrong. And we have this institutional inertia that means that you have to double down and defend almost everything. I mean, you can throw past prophets under the bus. You can throw Brigham Young under the bus, but I can't throw anybody currently under the bus.
Right. But once they're dead, like Russell Nelson threw Monson and Hinckley under the bus about the whole Mormon thing.
It's just constant. And that's what we see in society, right? You know, you just have to write off the last guy who's gone and support your own claims to authority.
And then just to wrap it up, Doctrine and Covenants 33:4. My vineyard has become corrupted every whit, and there is none which does good, save it be a few. And they do err in many instances because of priestcrafts, all having corrupt minds. And I think that gets to the real source of it. Our minds are corrupt. We're in darkness. We got all the mists of darkness around us. And when you let go of the iron rod of scripture, oh my gosh, you'll have all sorts of crazy doctrines that pop into your head. But if you hold on to that iron rod of scripture, you can just know that that doctrine is incompatible with what the scripture says. So I'm just going to ignore it and keep holding on to the rod.
Well, and occasionally we've had people come to us and ask, well, what do you think of this particular online person and his doctrine, what he's teaching? And the answer is always the same. Measure them against the word of God. Measure them with the iron rod. And if they don't measure up, then you have to cast them aside.
It's really simple.
It's very simple. And when you do that, it becomes clear. There's very little ambiguity. If somebody's teaching some crazy doctrine about different levels of the church or any number of different things that, you know, we've run across, all you got to do is turn to the scriptures and say, okay, is this compatible? But if you're not conversant with the iron rod and you're not spending the time searching, you're not going to be able to detect the deception.
Are you saying that the word of God is like a two-edged sword to dividing asunder?
I set that up for you so perfectly. So perfectly. Let's close here with 67 and 68, because I think this is such a key. Behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. It's not being a member of a particular organization. It is those who repent and come unto the Lord. And then he says this, hammering it home, whosoever declareth more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Therefore, he is not of my church.
Now think about that. He said, whoever repents and comes unto me is of my church. But if after having done that, you try declaring more or less than this, you're out.
Yeah, you're not of him. I think we're going to find as we go through the Doctrine and Covenants that there are all sorts of these nuggets. Section 10 is just full of them that we can glom onto and measure the falsehoods that we're taught today. I would challenge anybody to line this up and try to refute what is being taught here when you compare to what we're taught today about, you know, how you have to have the covenant path or all these extraneous ordinances. The Lord is saying, nope, you don't. And if it's more, sorry, you're not in my church. This is not my church. You are rejected as a church if you're doing this.
Nowhere in here does it say, whosoever repents and comes unto me and sustains all of the leadership in every decision they make, even when they're wrong, the same as my church. No, sorry. No. And if you declare more than that and you say you must sustain me to be a faithful member of the church, the person that doesn't sustain him isn't the one kicked out of the church. The person claiming that you have to sustain him is the one who's kicked out of the church.
Exactly. And then finally, 69. And now, behold, whosoever is of my church and endureth of my church to the end, him will I establish upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. Remember the words of him who is the life and light of the world, your Redeemer, your Lord, and your God. Amen.
One thing I'll point out here is it does not say endures in my church to the end. Endures of my church, and my church is the people. So if you endure in repenting and coming unto the Lord, he'll establish us, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. It is not staying inside an institution.
Right. All right, MD, thanks so much. I learned so much in preparing for these episodes, but also hearing your insights, because we're two.
We are two or more gathered together.
We are a little flock, right? You know, the Spirit can really work when we're going through this process, and you think differently than I do, but it just creates a great dialogue, and I appreciate it. All right, what's on tap for next week?
We're just going to keep marching forward, so we'll start with section 11. And this one, we get Joseph giving revelations to several different people, the Whitmer family and Hiram. So we're going to rip through some of those. A lot of them are repetitive, so I'm kind of hoping we can get through section 18, maybe a stretch to 19. I'm not sure.
Okay. I hope everybody has a wonderful new year. If you're into making resolutions, let me just suggest that you cling to the iron rod and join us each week. And feel free to introduce the podcast to those who you think would benefit from our work. Have a great one.